Grab your Bibles. Let's grab our Bibles and we'll open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I had a conversation with someone in this room. I won't mention her name, but the Old Testament books have a lot of kind of shocking stuff in them. And if you read a little bit further ahead in this book, you'll really find some shocking stuff. We're going to get to it. I actually been teasing Nils that one of the chapters is going to be his chapter to teach because I really don't want to touch it. But there's a lot of stuff in here that just kind of, you know, might take us back a little bit because of our culture. And because, remember, God is dealing with the nation of Israel and he's sending his prophets to speak to them. Now, one of the common methods that God used to communicate his truth was just straight out sending a prophet, and the prophet would speak on behalf of God and give instructions or correction or rebuke to the people. But what we're going to look at this evening is that the Lord is going to use a little bit of a different method in this chapter to speak to the people. God is going to use a method whereby he'll get their attention. And what we find is that as God has dealt with the nation of Israel, he has very, very patiently and relentlessly pursued them with his love. That's one of the things I think that can really, we can find comfort in when we look at the Old Testament, is that what we find is that God did not give up on them, even though they were blowing it left and right. And even though they were rebelling against the Lord continued to pursue them. And if it, you know, you think about it, what if the Lord were like us? I know if the Lord were like me, the Lord would have given up on the world a long time ago, right? Or on people. But the Lord doesn't do that. God is love and God is so long-suffering. And it's really amazing how patient he is in working in people's lives. And so when we look at the nation of Israel, we can see that displayed, the love of God and the patience of God displayed towards the nation of Israel. Now, Peter writes this in the New Testament. He says that God is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so when we think about who God is and God's nature, God's character, Old Testament, New Testament, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in the New Testament, we find that God wants people to come to repentance. God is patient with people, trying to bring them to that place where they will turn from their sins and surrender their lives to him. But in the Old Testament, God reveals himself in the same way. In this same book, in chapter 18, we'll get to that next week probably, the Lord says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" He says, "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So God's heart and desire is that people would turn from their sins and turn to him. Jesus even said this, that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So when we look at how God deals with the human, with humankind and human nature, God's desire is to draw us away from our sins, draw us into a relationship with himself so that we could experience not only forgiveness for what we've done, but also a new life. So the whole idea of being born again or born of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit then comes to live inside of us, begins to teach us how to live our lives in order to please the Lord. So when the Lord says what he says over the one sinner who repents and there's rejoicing in heaven, I mean, it's a big deal. God really wants people to turn to him. So the heart of God is to see people follow him in obedience and have a real personal relationship with him. He wants us to walk in the light and not to walk in darkness. He wants us to be in that place where we can fellowship with God. And you know, sin separates us from God. But when our sins are forgiven and our sins are removed, we can be reconciled to God. And that's what the message of the gospel is all about. Now, we have 3,000 plus years of history in the Bible. And we can see that God throughout has pursued humankind. The Bible is God, is a message from heaven. And what we find is it's God's pursuing, persistent love towards wayward man. Now, why did God send these prophets? When we think about, you know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these prophets that we find in the Old Testament, why did God send them one after another over and over and over to Israel? Well, the simplest answer is this, that he loved them. And he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to know him personally. And he wanted to bless them. You know, when we look all the way back to the book of Exodus, and when God was calling the nation of Israel from Egypt, and he was setting them apart to be his own people, what he basically told them, he says, if you follow me and you'll live for me and you will obey my commandments, I will bless you. But if you rebel against me and you turn from me, he said, then I will curse you. And so what was God's desire? His heart was to bless them, not to curse them. And that's the same thing with us. You know, you think about God's desire for you, your own life, your own personal life. You know, that's really what he wants for every one of us. He wants to bless our lives. But you know, it's sad how many people seem bent on disobeying the Lord in spite of God pursuing them with his relentless love. And so God wants good for them. God wants to bless them. God wants what's best for them. But they rebel against God and they choose sin and they choose suffering, basically. And there's a lot of people that I've met that are running from God. And I know what that's like because I did it. I ran from God too. But it seems dumb when you think about it because, you know, when you realize what God wants for you, that he really wants to bless your life, it's dumb to run from God. And yet it's a very common thing. We see it all of the time. Mankind kind of still biting into or believing the devil's lie that there's somehow out there in the world living for the things of the world or pursuing the things of the world that you're going to really find happiness. And that was what the devil tempted Adam and Eve, you know, that you can live without God and be happy, that you can do your own thing and you won't die, you won't suffer, you know, and that's what the devil told them in the Garden of Eden. You know, you will not surely die if you sin. You'll have fun. It'll be cool. But the devil was lying to them. Now tonight we pick up with God still speaking to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. But this time, like I said, he uses a little bit of a different method. Instead of that direct contact and telling them like it was, he does something a little bit different because these people were very stubborn and they were very stiff-necked. And so God decides to use a riddle or a parable, that sort of form of communication. The words in the Hebrew that we find speak of a riddle or an allegory. A parable can be used also, or the word parable can be translated as a proverb. So it was sort of the Lord was going to tell them something or reveal something to them in this sort of a story form it was like a riddle that they were going to have to figure out. And that's what we're going to see here as the Lord begins to speak to them. So let's take a look at it. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. I like what old time preacher J. Vernon McGee says. He says, because the people were not listening to Ezekiel, God had him come in a strange and an unusual way, hopefully to get their attention. Now, the time frame of this, where Ezekiel is coming in chapter 17, is 588 BC. Now, 2 years later is when the final destruction was going to come upon Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Remember, they came in three different waves, and finally on the last wave, and we'll see why it happened, it was then that they came and really destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the rest of the people captive. So God starts out this riddle or this parable in verse 3. And it goes down to verse 10. And then it gets explained from verse 11 to verse 21. So let's go ahead and read the riddle beginning at verse 3. And we'll go down to verse 10. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and large pinions will full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle, with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, and stretched its branches toward him, from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that it might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Now, the explanation of this parable or this riddle that God gives Ezekiel to give to the people is now going to be explained in verse 11 down to verse 21. We find the interpretation. And we'll go back, we'll read this, and then we'll go back and comment on the whole thing. So let's go ahead and read verse 11 down to verse 21. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they head up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, there's a lot there, right? When we first read it, when I first read it, I was like, to be honest with you, I was like, huh? That's what I said. Huh? And so you look at this, and there's a lot of stuff here, but there's a way to resolve the riddle. And as we begin to look at this, we'll kind of pick it apart and unravel this riddle. Starting off back in verse 3, let's read that once more. It says, and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and pinions. I looked that up. It means edges of the wings, long edges of the wings, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, first of all, we see that God is the source of this. We see that in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God. So we know that God is the one that's speaking here. These are not Ezekiel's words. This is not some crazy story that Ezekiel came up with. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, the Bible was written by men. And they'll try to, you know, downplay the inspiration of the Holy Bible. And what we find is that when we go to the New Testament, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and given by inspiration of God. We also know that the prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as this prophet is speaking, he's speaking the words of God, the words that God gave to him. These prophets represented God. So God is the source of the words, not Ezekiel. You see, our words don't matter, but God's words do matter. And what God says, we must heed. His words are the things that we need to listen to. Now, you can ignore man's voice, and chances are you'll be okay if you do that. But if we ignore the voice of God, you know, it can be fatal. And this is what was going on with the nation of Israel. They weren't listening to the prophets as God sent his prophets and spoke to them. They kept rebelling against him and ignoring his voice, and it ended up costing them dearly. Now, we start out with this incredible eagle. Now, it's not just any old ordinary eagle, although I think eagles are pretty awesome as it is. But this is a great eagle with large wings, and it's unusual because of its various colors in the feathers and all. They have all these different colors, we're told. Now, verse 12 tells us who this eagle represents. When we go down to verse 12 and we begin to get the interpretation of who this eagle is, notice in verse 12 it says, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon." So we know that throughout Scripture and different places, I should have given you the text, but there are two or three other places that Babylon is pictured as an eagle. So Babylon is what this is talking about. The king of Babylon coming and taking the king and some of the princes back to Babylon. This is the great eagle that we're talking about here. And so it represents Babylon. Now, who does he come and take? Well, he comes, we're told here, to Lebanon, which is a picture of Israel. It's the northern part of Israel back then. And it takes a cedar from the highest branch. Now, notice verse 4. It says, "He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants." Now, who is this speaking about? Well, verse 12 tells us that this tree refers to Jehoiakim. He was a captive that was taken. He was the king that was taken from Israel along with the twigs, which were his sons, and they were carried captive back to the land of Babylon. Now, verse 4 tells us that it was a land of trade, and Babylon was at that time the world power, and it was an amazing city, huge walls and just, you know, all kinds of cool stuff going on there. It was like, you know, it was like one of our major cities, like New York City maybe, or Los Angeles. It was a lot of people there. There was a lot of trade. A lot of things went on there. And so they were taken back to the land of Babylon. Verse 5 and verse 6. "Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. It grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he did when he first came in and began to take captive the Israelites, because remember, the reason that Babylon was doing this was because God was judging Israel for their disobedience. And God used the Babylonians to discipline his own people. So when they came in, they began to take them captive. And they did it in three different ways. And so the last one has not happened yet, but it's describing what happened in the first couple of ways. So verse 5 and 6 describes that when the Lord took the king, Jehoiakim, back to the land of the Babylonians, he left in place, or he set in place, another king. His name was Zedekiah. And he was sort of a vassal king. They made a treaty with that king, the Babylonians did, with that king, that they would sort of stay there. He would stay there and he would take care of the land, and that they would allow them to stay and to have, you know, their houses and to plant vineyards and do all the stuff that they were going to do. As long as they kept that treaty, everything was good. But he had to be in submission to the Babylonians. And so that's what we see also in verse 13. It says, "He took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. And so he took away their army, but he left this king sort of to take care of the place. And everything was going to be good as long as he kept the covenant or this oath that he had made to the king of Babylon. So that's sort of what's going on here now. Now, verse 6, let's go back to verse. We're going back and forth because we're talking about the riddle and then the definition of it in the verse 11 on. So that's why we're going back and forth. But look at verse 6 once more. It says, "And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots." Now, of course, this is speaking about Zedekiah and his kingdom, but it's using a parable form or a story form to bring out this truth. So Zedekiah was planted, and he began to flourish until something happened. Look at verse 7. "But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive?" And we already read that, but I won't read it again. But what happens here is this. Now a second great eagle appears. The first great eagle were the Babylonians. And they made a covenant with those that were left. And King Zedekiah was placed as sort of this vassal king. And he was to be submitted to the Babylonians. But in the meantime, Zedekiah decides he wants to look to Egypt to deliver the southern kingdom of Judah, to deliver them from the Babylonians. So he begins to kind of look towards this second powerful eagle. And as he begins to look to the second eagle, he's betraying the covenant or the peace treaty that he had made with the Babylonians. And this gets him in hot water, not only with the Babylonians, but it gets him in hot water with God, because this was part of God's plan and purpose to allow them to stay in the land and to leave some of them there. And it was all part of what God was doing. So basically, when they were rebelling against the Babylonians, they were still rebelling against the Lord, whom God was using to bring discipline to the Israelites. So the second great eagle now comes into the picture. Now, verse 7 describes a vine of low stature. In other words, that Zedekiah never became powerful. He was kept lowly. But he turns towards the second eagle and he's drawn to him now. And as he turns to Egypt, this second great eagle, and he breaks this covenant, he looks to the army of Egypt to rescue him. Now, as we begin to see what happens here, we know that it could have gone well if Zedekiah would have just kept everything low key like he was supposed to. But he didn't. And look at verse 14. We're told there in verse 14 that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. So had he just stayed cool with the king of Babylon, nothing would have happened to Zedekiah. But since he decides to rebel, then bad things begin to happen. Look at verse 15 down to verse 18. "But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die." So we see here that the prophet says, look, because you broke this covenant and you didn't keep it, now you're going to be punished because you rebelled against not only the Babylonian king, but you rebelled against God in the process. He tried to take matters into his own hands. And guys, and that's something that we have to really be careful of in our own lives. Instead of trusting in the Lord, taking matters into our own hands, or looking to the arm of the flesh to deliver us instead of looking to the Lord for deliverance. And so he was rebelling against the sovereign plan of God, and it costed him. Now God says that he was going to be punished for it, that he was going to die for it. So there's a lot of prophetic detail from verse 15 down to verse 18. So look at verse 17. It says, "Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war." So here Zedekiah tried to find help from the Egyptians. But the Lord says in verse 17 through the prophet that Pharaoh and his mighty army wouldn't be able to do anything in the war. They would heap up a siege mound and build a wall and cut off many persons, but nothing would happen. It didn't work. Verse 17, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So the prophet's saying, look, your little scheme, Zedekiah, is going to fail. And God is going to bring judgment. And so what we find here is pretty neat, because these amazing details are given to us before they ever happen. Why is that? Because God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. And you know, when you look at Bible prophecy, that's what's amazing about this book, the Bible, is that the prophecies in this Bible are phenomenal. The details that God gives before things happen, and then when they happen, it's like just exactly like he said they were going to happen. And so God knows the end from the beginning, and it's so neat when God does this. Now, we know that there's a lot of Bible prophecy still yet to be fulfilled in the last days. And the reason that God does this, he foretells and he forewarns. And we have a lot of Bible prophecies that we should be paying attention to. And I really believe, based on all the stuff that we're seeing in the world with earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all the craziness that's going on in the world today, the things that Jesus foretold that were going to happen before he came, we know that he's got to be so close. His coming has to be so close now. And knowing that, why does God give us these signs to look for? Because he wants us to get ready. He wants us to get our lives right with him, to get our houses in order. You know, we could see Jesus any day. And if we're not ready, we're not going to be with him. So we need to get our lives ready. Now, one of Israel's consistent sins was that they turned to the arm of the flesh instead of obeying and entrusting in the Lord God to deliver them. And every time they did that, it backfired on them, just like it'll backfire on us. What does the Bible teach us about where we should put our trust? Should we be putting our trust in the governments of men? No, we shouldn't. We should be putting our trust in the Lord. In fact, turn with me, one of my favorite verses. You guys should all memorize this verse. It is a great verse. Proverbs chapter 3. You may have already memorized. It's one of the best verses in the scripture to memorize and to remind us where we're to put our trust. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 down to verse 7 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Not a little bit of your heart, not a portion, but with all of your heart. "And lean not on your own understanding." That's what gets us in trouble all the time, trying to lean on our own understanding. Then he says this: "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." And that's the end of verse 8. And so it's just an amazing reminder to us where our trust is to be. Not in ourselves, not in our own wisdom, not in the arm of the flesh, but we're to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's go ahead and continue reading. Look at verse 17 and verse 18 as we kind of go on. It says, so Pharaoh's not going to be able to help. Let's go to verse 18. "Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape." So the Lord's forewarning of the judgment that's going to come as a result of his disobedience. Verse 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head." So we see that God's hand was on the nation of Israel and the Babylonians in making this covenant of peace, this peace treaty. But since Zedekiah breaks the covenant, God says, "I will recompense on his own head." Verse 20, "I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. And so the Lord is going to bring judgment not only to the Pharaoh, but to Zedekiah as well. Verse 21, all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So God says, this is going to be the sign that you know that I'm speaking through Ezekiel. I'm going to bring judgment. And the war is going to be lost by the Pharaoh and by Zedekiah. And then he says, you will know that it's me that has been speaking. And so, you know, these two great world powers come and they come to battle. But God was on the side of the Babylonians because, not because Babylon was great or that spiritually great or that it was holy or any of that, but God was using the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Israel. And so God was going to fulfill what he said he was going to do through Israel and wasn't going to allow anyone to interfere with that, including the Egyptians. And so he brings them to a place of judgment. Now, as we come to this whole thing, verse 20 and 21, what do we see? We see that God is sovereign over nations, that God is sovereign over kings. And you know, the Bible tells us that we should be praying for our kings and our leaders, our rulers. Turn with me over. And this is one of those verses, depending on where you're at politically, it's not always easy to pray for the guy you don't like. Right? But it tells us that we are to pray. Look over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're a conservative and you're a Republican, you know, when George Bush was in power, you're probably like, oh, I love praying for George. Oh, George Bush. Yeah, great, great. But now that Obama's in power, oh, I don't want to pray for him, you know. But it's probably the opposite too, right? If you were a Democrat, you know, and you saw George Bush in there, you probably hated praying for him. But that's not the point. The point is what God is calling us to do and praying for those in power, since God is sovereign over kings and over nations. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, verse 1 through 4. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions. Now those are serious, right? This is not just a flippant prayer. This is supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all goodness, or godliness, excuse me, and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he says, look, I want you to be praying for those that are over you, that have positions of authority over you, and be praying for them. And guys, I'm telling you, we really need to be praying for our leaders, because there's a lot of craziness going on in the world right now. You guys heard about the Koreans, right? They want to shoot nuclear weapons at us. You know, I don't know if they're just posing or what, but you know, there's craziness going on in Israel, in the Middle East, with Syria and with Iran and all of the stuff that's happening. And so we live in very volatile days, and we need to be praying for those in those positions of leadership. Now, what God says is going to happen will happen, but still we need to be praying. So as we draw to a close, what is kind of neat about the end of this chapter is that God still offers hope. And in view of all of this judgment that he's going to bring, and this punishment, and the king going to be punished, and then he's going to die, he's going to go to trial and be punished and die, all the stuff that the Lord said was going to happen, he still ends off this chapter on a high note. He ends on a positive note. I like what John Walbridge said. He says, lest the people get overly discouraged about God's coming judgment, Ezekiel is given an addendum to his prophecy, showing that God's messianic kingdom would come and provide blessings and it would succeed where the kingdoms of men have failed. So let's go ahead and read this last part. And that's what it's talking about here. This is talking about when the Lord would establish Jesus as the Messiah in the last days, and that he would bring his kingdom. Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will, now God is the one doing the cropping, not an eagle at this point. He says, I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on high and prominent, a high and prominent mountain. Almost everyone that I read all agrees that this is speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, and his kingdom. Verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth, how do you say that word? Boughs. Yeah, that's what I thought. I didn't want to say it wrong. It will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. I can talk, I think. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come. In the last days, he's going to return. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we call thee our Father, and we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're praying about. For the Lord to come to this earth and establish his kingdom. And that as he establishes his kingdom, that there will finally be peace on the earth. I was listening to my iPod, and my girls and my wife always put music on it for me because I don't know how to do it. But so sometimes there's some pretty cool songs on there. And there's this guy, this Jewish guy. He's like a Jewish rapper. I bet you some of you young people know who he is. Yeah, his name is Matsusayu or something like that. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone heard of him? Anyways, I was listening to the song before I came, and he was singing in the song about that he was looking for the day when there would be no more war and there would be peace. You know, and that's what we need to be praying for the kingdom to come, for the Lord Jesus to come and bring peace to this earth. And as it's been said, that there'll never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes and rules. And that's what we need to be praying for, the Lord to come and establish what we're seeing right here in verse 22 down to verse 24, that his kingdom is going to come. It's going to be high. It's going to be prominent. It's going to be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it'll be majestic. And then we're told that all the birds, speaking of the peoples or the nations, will dwell in the shadow of its branches. And so Israel will be exalted above the nations. And we see that in verse 24. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the tree, the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So Israel is going to be exalted. And this is all yet future. But there's other prophecies that speak about this, that the kingdom is going to come and be established, and that Israel will be the head of all the nations. Daniel chapter 2, let's turn there, we still have a little time. Daniel chapter 2, this is another great prophecy concerning the kingdom in the last days. But look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It's really neat. Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45 says this. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. When you go back in this, he had this vision or this interpretation of all these kings and all these kingdoms that would be established. But then there would be this kingdom that would be cut out of the mountain without hands. And that kingdom would come and crush all the other kingdoms. That's speaking about Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. There's another neat prophecy like this in Zechariah. So turn further back to the minor prophets, to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have the same kind of amazing prophecy given to us, beginning at verse 3. Zechariah chapter 14, 3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. When you look at Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there's going to be a ton of nations that are going to be gathered against him there in Israel on the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to come back and wipe out all the nations. So it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And let's continue reading down. It says, thus the Lord God, my God, will come and all the saints with you. And so we're going to be there when he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. So an amazing prophecy we have given to us here. And I want to close before we partake of communion with this evaluation given by a guy named William MacDonald in his commentary concerning this text of Scripture. He says this: the cedar, as rising above the other trees, is the royal house of David. And the tender shoot, which Jehovah breaks off and plants, is not the messianic kingdom or sovereignty, but the Messiah himself. The high mountain described in verse 23 as the high mountain of Israel is Zion, regarded as the seat and center of the kingdom of God, which is to be exalted by the Messiah above all the mountains of the earth. The twig planted by the Lord will grow there into a glorious cedar, under which all the birds will dwell. The Messiah grows into a cedar in the kingdom founded by him, in which all the inhabitants of the earth will find both food from it, the fruits of the tree, and protection under its shadow. Politics always proves to be a washout. Only the return of Christ offers any hope to this sin-drugged world. So that's what we need to be praying for. The Lord's kingdom to come. And this is what we have here in this prophecy, this amazing prophecy given to us in the book of Ezekiel. That the Lord is going to deal with the nation then, but then he's got plans in the last days, and Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. And so, you know, it's pretty neat when you think about all this and when we think about who Jesus is, that he's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And the Bible tells us that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So when we partake like of communion tonight, we are partaking of something that he himself established. He established the communion. You want to get Tamara? He established the communion for us to remember him, and to remember what he's done for us, what he accomplished for us on the cross, and how by his shed blood and him dying on the cross for our sins, that we can be forgiven and become part of his kingdom. You know that not everybody is a part of the kingdom. The only way to become a part of the kingdom is to put our faith in Christ and to believe in him as our Savior, as our Messiah. And as we do that, the Bible says that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus came to die like he did. And so he came to establish his kingdom, to prepare us to be a part of his kingdom. And that's why I tell people all the time that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The only way that we can be part of the kingdom is that we have to be first made ready now in this life. And the way that we're made ready is by receiving Christ as our Lord and our Savior, by believing in him, by trusting in him, and by following him, because he is the King of the kingdom. He's the one that we're to worship. He's the one that we're to praise. He's the one that we're to follow. So the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing another song. Think about the words of this song. You can come up and get your cup. And there's two cups in one. There's the bread and the juice. And then hold on to those. And then we'll partake of communion after everybody's back sitting down.